Ephesians chapter 1. So if you'd open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And as you turn there, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what you reveal to us through your word and for the things you teach us through your word. Lord, we want to learn this morning. We want to have our eyes open to see the things you want to show us. We want to have our minds working to understand those things, to know how to live accordingly. So bless us in this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll begin with verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's amazing how these things just come forth from the Apostle Paul. In the Greek, this is all one sentence. And as we studied before, the 12 verses that preceded this were all one sentence. So Paul gives a brief greeting in the beginning of Ephesians, and then he has two sentences that fill up the whole rest of the chapter. In this section, we see that Paul's praying, and he's referring back to what he taught in the first part of the epistle of Ephesians. And we see that because he starts out by saying, therefore I also. Therefore, on the basis of what has just been said, this is how I'm responding. And that's something that we always need to get straight, that God reveals truth to us so that on that basis we can respond. So Paul has been revealing in the first part of this chapter how much God has blessed us and how those blessings are in Christ. And we saw that even the blessings reveal the nature of God, how we're blessed by the Father. God the Father chose us to be his own. He predestined us to adoption as his sons. And because of that, we have those rights and privileges of sons. But also because of that, we should live accordingly in the responsibility of being sons in holiness in order that God should be glorified. And then we saw how we're blessed by Jesus, God the Son, how he redeemed us by his blood, and we have forgiveness from our sins in him, and how he reveals his plans to us, and he gives us an inheritance, and therefore we should live in unity that God may be glorified. And then we saw how we're blessed in God the Spirit. The Holy Spirit seals us in him, and we're given a guarantee of our inheritance by him, and by him we're kept till the end, therefore we should persevere until the end that God might be glorified. So we see the nature of God and his one being in three persons revealed in all of his blessings toward us. But because God has blessed us so in Christ, therefore what follows? And what follows for the Apostle Paul, recognizing these blessings for the Ephesians, is a prayer for them. And did you catch the general drift of his prayer? He's reflecting back on these blessings, and we see it coming out from time to time in what he says. He reflects on how God is a God of love. He loved us, and he reiterates that love in verse 15, reflecting back on verse 5. If you'll see, he predestined us to be holy and blame, without blame before him in love. And therefore, Paul says, when I heard of your love. And so he's reflecting back on that. And he reflects also on their faith and on their hope. Paul's going to be praying that the Ephesians know the truth of these blessings and know it to the extent that they live it. And that's something that we want to get for ourselves. What does it mean for us to have these blessings? And first of all, it means these blessings are in Christ, and therefore we need to be in Christ to receive these blessings. And what does that mean? What does that mean to be in Christ? Well, we reflected on that a little bit at the very end of this first part of chapter 1. But I think it's important that we really understand that. Because the implication is, if we can be in Christ, we can also be out of Christ. Right? There are really just two places to be. That Paul's making a dichotomy here. He says, look, you're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. If you're out of Christ, you need to know how to become in Christ. And if you're in Christ already, you need to know how to stay in Christ, because that's where the blessings are. So we need to understand that. Now, if we're out of Christ, what are we in? Well, the Bible talks about being in Adam. Adam was the father of the human race, the first man. And through Adam, a whole race came about. We inherited through him his physical genes. We also inherited his spiritual makeup. And that makeup was fallen, separated from God, living in sin. And so when we're born in Adam. That's why Jesus said, you need to be born again so that you can be in Christ. And Jesus in 1 Corinthians is called the last Adam. So there are two fathers of human races in a sense. One, Adam, the father of the physical race. Second or last, Jesus, the father of a new spiritual race. We're born again of the Holy Spirit that we might live a new life in him. So there are these two races. And Paul says, look, the blessings are in Christ. So we come to be in Christ through putting our trust in him. And we saw that at the very end in verses 13 and 14 last time. We saw how in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed. So we saw the pattern for how we come to be in Christ. We hear the truth, the gospel of our salvation. We believe it. And then we put our trust in him, in Jesus. And we move from being in Adam to being in Christ. Now, it's important for us to recognize that that calls for a response, doesn't it? It calls for a response. Putting your trust in something is a response. You've heard something, you believe it, and then you respond to it. And that's very important, because sometimes in the church we stop before that point. You know, we hear something and we believe it. And we act like we're in school still. And like we tuck that away in our heads just in case it ever comes up on a test. You know, just in case someone stops us and says, are you a Christian? You can say, oh, yes, I believe what the Bible says, that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Therefore, I'm a Christian. But that's not enough, is it? Paul says it's not enough having believed. You put your trust in Jesus. You're betting your life on him. You're betting your eternity on him. You're saying, I believe this with my mind. Now I'm going to live it with my life. I'm placing everything in trust in him. And that's a response. That's a personal response. And so if you're here this morning and you haven't made that response, you have not put your trust in Jesus, you should do that. And that's something between you and God, where you put your trust in him, and then you respond and you tell others about it. We're entrusted with that knowledge. Now, that's the basis on which Paul is building what he's praying in this passage. And did you notice the thrust of his prayer? Well, first of all, we should talk about the first verses before he gets to the prayer. Verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, I heard that you put your trust in Jesus, and your love for all the saints. I heard of your faith and your love. Those are two things that ought to be characteristic of every believer. And those are two things that ought to be characteristic of every church. The church ought to be characterized by faith in Jesus and love for one another. And it ought to be so evident that people hear about it. I mean, Paul is many, many miles away. He's in prison in Rome as he writes this epistle. And yet, reports are coming to him. And he's probably asking, you know, how is the church in such and such? How is the church in such and such? And people are coming to him saying, wow, the church in Ephesus, their faith is strong and their love for one another is amazing. Word gets around, doesn't it? Word about churches gets around. Isn't that what the bottom line should be about our church? Wow, they really believe in the Lord. They believe his word and they love one another. That's what the church should be. That's what the whole church should be. The whole of the body of Christ should be characterized by that. People should look at us and say, wow, you know, they believe in God. There's something different about them. They believe in God. They really believe it. And there's something else that's different about them. They love each other. It's kind of amazing. But that's the way it should be. We should stand out in our society like a sore thumb. Well, that's a bad analogy, right? That's a bad thing. We should stand out like something good, like a healthy thumb when all the other fingers and toes are diseased. People should say, wow, you know, the church is different. Those believers in Jesus are different. So Paul starts out and he just thanks the Lord because of what he's heard. I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love for all the saints. Because of that, I do not cease to give thanks for you. He's so thankful for the good news he's heard. And that's a natural response in a way, right? We hear good news, we respond with joy, but we need to make sure we take that joy to the Lord in thankfulness. Everything we receive from him that's good, we want to be thankful for. And Paul's received this good news, he gives thanks for it. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So what's Paul saying? He's saying, I've heard this good report about you, and I thank God for you, and I'm not stopping praying for you. I never cease making mention of you in my prayers. It's like whenever he's praying, they come to his mind, and he prays for them. He prays for the people in Ephesus and the regions around, and he just keeps praying for them. And that's an important example for us, isn't it? I mean, we've been entrusted with a message to deliver to others. Paul was entrusted with that same message, the gospel that Jesus died for our sins. He entrusted it to the Ephesians. A church was planted and built there. And Paul didn't say, okay, my work is done. I'm moving on. He just kept praying. We need to keep praying. And notice it's not like he's saying this is a huge big deal, a complicated thing. I'm just making mention of you. I keep making mention of you. You're on my heart and I keep praying for you. And that's the attitude that we want to have towards those that we minister to and towards those around us. Keep mentioning people in prayer. And this is what he prays. Now the rest of this chapter from verse 17 down to 23 is his prayer for the church at Ephesus. And what's the heart of it? He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, wisdom and revelation are often put at odds with each other in our society. I mean, if we go to a typical unbeliever and we say, you know, God has revealed something to me, and therefore I believe in God. He's revealed the truth to me about my sins and Jesus' death on the cross. Therefore, I believe in him, and he has given me wisdom as a result of that. They're going to say, wait a minute. It's not wise to believe that kind of stuff, right? We have this contrast, this conflict in our society and the way that we think about things. We think that reason is opposed to faith. Isn't that common? Why do we think that way? Well, we think that way because a lot of times reason is used to undermine faith. reason is used to argue people out of their faith. And therefore, people who have argued themselves out of faith or have been argued out of faith tend to exalt that reason and say, this reason is superior to your faith. Is that true? Well, we know that's not true, but what's wrong with that thinking? Let's put it that way. What's wrong with that thinking? What's wrong with that thinking is that reason and faith are designed to go together, and they pretty much always do. It's just how they go together. I mean, let's take this out of the religious realm for a minute and just think about faith and reason in a totally different context. Let's say you're interested in buying something. There's something you kind of want or you kind of need, and you have a friend that comes to you and says, hey, did you hear such and such a store has that item on an incredible sale, you know, such and such a price. Now, what do you do when you hear that? You're being presented with something to believe, right? They're asking you to believe this claim that they're making. What do you do? Immediately, you go into action and you start thinking about it. You start thinking, you know, is he telling me the truth? Does he look like he's joking? Has he pulled my leg before? You know, where did he get this information? You know, did somebody else tell him? If so, is that guy a joker or a liar? Did he read it somewhere? You know, where did he read it? Is that a reliable place to read news? Or did he go there? Did he see it for himself? If he went there himself and it was such an incredible deal, did he buy it? If he bought it, can I see it? Can I see the receipt? Is it really what he's saying? He's thinking he bought it. Did he buy a fake? You know, he bought a Rolex watch for $50. I don't think so. You know, what's happening? We're engaging our reason to evaluate this claim to see whether it's true or not. And that's what always happens. You get a claim, your mind goes to work. You say, is it true or is it not? Now, in the spiritual realm, there are things that you cannot know apart from revelation. You can only know them if God reveals them to you. And so some people will say, you know, that's the problem. You know, that kind of stuff is invalid. I'm only going to believe what I can know for myself. But is that true? No. I mean, how many of us understand gravity, really understand it? I mean, we're taught, you know, it's the mass of this planet, and that's where gravity comes from. Well, how does that work? I mean, really, how many of you have studied physics to the point that you say, I really understand this? How many people really do, even if they say they do? Or you look into the nucleus of an atom and you say, okay, I understand how things are built together and protons and neutrons in the nucleus and electrons spinning around. I understand that. Oh, yeah. How does that hold together? How does that hold together when things with different charges attract, like protons and electrons, but things with like charges repel, like protons and protons? How do those things not explode? This doesn't make sense. But people believe it, right? Because we're taught it. And we know things hold together. So what are we doing? We're taking that by faith. We're taking that by faith. So even the people who say, you know, reason is what you have to rely on, still take all kinds of things by faith. So what's Paul saying? He's saying, look, wisdom and revelation go together. God, I'm praying that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, in the church, what happens, because we have this kind of dichotomy in society, we tend to do the same thing in church. And so you tend to get churches who are really either heavy on reasoning or heavy on revelation. You know, we either think, look, you've got to figure this out, you've got to study it, the Bible's like a textbook, and we're going to come here and we're just going to dig into it, and if you understand it with your head, you're in good shape. That's not good enough, is it? Our heads are not sufficient. God's ways are far above our ways. They're beyond our finding out. Our minds are not adequate in and of themselves to grasp all the truth we need. On the other hand, we go, and there are some churches that say, you know, it's all about revelation. You can't trust your mind. You've got to have it revealed to you. And that's a very dangerous place to be, isn't it? I mean, isn't that really the essence of what leads to a cult? Where some person or some group convinces others that their minds are not in, or they are not adequate to understand what's true or not. They have to trust completely into these leaders, so they're the only ones that can reveal the truth. And then eventually you get a cult out of that. What Paul is saying is, look, these go together. Wisdom and revelation go together. There are things we can't know apart from God revealing them to us, but we've got to think them through and live accordingly. Now, we've got to be careful here too, because one of the things that happens as we reason things through is sometimes we come up with doubts, don't we? Doubt is like a bad word in Christianity. You know, we equate doubt with a wrong kind of skepticism, a self-centered, arrogant type of skepticism. But doubt is a much more general word than that. And the doubts that we have, if we're taking them rightly, will motivate us to dig into the word more. Like the Bereans, right? What did they do? When they heard the things that Paul spoke to them, they examined the word carefully to see whether they were true. There was a little bit of doubt there, but it was a healthy doubt because they took it to the Word of God. And they said, is this true? Can I reason through these things according to what God has revealed? And God called them noble-minded because of that. That's the approach we want to take here. We don't want to doubt what God has revealed to us in the skeptical sense, but we want to take it, we want to examine His Word, what we know He has revealed to us, and grow wise as a result. And that's what Paul is praying for these people, that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. In the knowledge of Him. It's crucial what we know. What we know is crucial to life. And it's not just what we know, but how we know it. There are multiple words in the Greek for knowledge, for knowing something. And the word that's used here is the word that means experiential knowledge. Knowledge that you know because you've experienced it. Not just knowledge that you've learned from a textbook or that somebody has told you. And you say, I know that because so-and-so told me. No, knowledge that you've put into practice. And isn't that what we want in our Christian life? We want to take what God reveals to us. We want to understand it and be wise about it by practicing it. So this is what Paul's praying, that God may give them and give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the experiential knowledge of Him. What will be the result of that? That the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. Enlightened. This is a good thing to pray, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may see clearly and understand the Word of God accurately. Whenever you're reading it, whenever you're gathering to hear it taught, this would be a good thing to pray. Lord, open our eyes to understand your word. And as you understand it, what's going to happen? That you may know, and he's going to talk about three things that you'll know. The hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. Again, he's referring back to God's calling us to be his children. There's hope in that. If we're God's children, we're going to be with Him forever. There's hope there. No matter what's going on in this life, no matter what problems we're facing, if we are called by God to be His children, there's hope there. Paul wants them to know this hope, to really know hope. Now, you know, we hear about hope. We study it. We talk about it. Do we know it? You almost can't really know hope until you're in a hopeless situation, can you? Until you're in one of those situations where you go, wow, there's just no way this is going to work out. And your hope is failing. And then you receive hope in God. That's when you really know hope, isn't it? When you can hold on to that in the midst of a situation where it seems like this is just never going to work. There's hope in your calling. And Paul prays that that will be known. What is the hope of your calling, of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now, the glory is the outshining of God's character. It's like just the amazing nature of God as it shines forth. We have to remind ourselves of that, because what do we think of when we think of glory in our society? We think of like being the hero in the Super Bowl, for example, or the World Series, or some sporting thing, or some contest, or, you know, whatever. We have this idea that the glory is rising above and sort of transcending the moment and experiencing that transcendent feeling of rising above everything. And there's a little bit of that in this word, that as we see God's glory transcends this world. Paul wants people to know the riches of his glory, the riches of God's glory. And you only know his glory as you draw near to him, as you see him, as you sense his presence, you sense his glory. God wants us to know that. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What does that mean? Do you ever stop and ask yourself that? You know, we read through the Bible and a passage like this, the words just pile on top of them and they flow, and we tend to just kind of read along. You need to stop sometimes and say, what does that mean? The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What is God's inheritance in the saints? Well, that's an interesting question, and I'm not sure I have a real answer for it. But I'll tell you this. There are two ways that that's generally understood. One is that because Jesus died to purchase a people, those people become God's inheritance, and they're called saints. The ones that are set apart from the world, they're being redeemed, atoned for, and made God's own. So God has an inheritance in the saints. The other way that it's understood is that as Jesus died, we inherit as saints God's blessings. What God has for us in Jesus, all these blessings that Paul has talked about in the first part of the chapter, we inherit through Jesus' death on our behalf. And that's probably the more likely way, because in Colossians, which parallels Ephesians to a great extent, Paul talks about giving thanks in the same kind of context, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. We're to be partakers of this inheritance. So God has given us an inheritance. It's a rich, glorious inheritance, and he wants us to partake of it. He wants us to partake of it. Well, of course we should partake of it. If you're given an inheritance, you're going to partake of it, aren't you? I mean, what would be the point of someone who loves you, writing you into their will, and saying, I want you to have this after I die, and then they die, and at that point, that thing is rightfully yours. What would be the point of saying, who cares? You know, I don't need that checking account. How many of us would say that? Probably none, right? And if you would say that, we should talk afterward. We are given an inheritance. We should be partakers of it. We should know it by putting it to use. And so Paul prays that, that we'll know the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and third, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, God has called us. God has an inheritance for us. The calling looks backward. The inheritance looks forward. What brings them together is the power of God in our lives. How do we live according to that calling? How do we partake of that inheritance? Through the power of God in our lives. So Paul prays that we may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power. Just to say, you should know God's power. You should know the greatness of God's power. You should know the exceeding greatness of God's power. Exceeding greatness. Can you just get the sense Paul is in awe of the power of God. And as you read through the life of Paul, you see why he's in awe of it. You see what God's done in his life and what God has done through him, how God changed him, how God used him. It's pretty amazing. Paul says, I want you to know this power. I want you to know how great it is, how exceedingly great it is, which he worked, and now he's going to give illustrations. Part of how Paul communicates to us how great God's power is by giving illustrations of it. How did God work in power? Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It was God's power at work in Jesus that raised him from the dead in something that nothing has ever been like this before. Now, we stop and say, well, Jesus is not the only one that's been raised from the dead, right? Jesus himself raised people from the dead. We read about raisings in the Old Testament even. You know, he's not the only one. Well, yes and no. He's not the only one that have come back to life in a sense. Those people all die again. Jesus was raised from the dead in such a way as to never die again. His body was transformed such that it will never die again. You read the accounts of the resurrection, you realize, wait a minute, something completely different has happened here. It's not just, oh, there's his body again, and, you know, he's subject to death again. No, here's his body again, and he can walk through walls. Nobody else could ever do that. This is a different kind of resurrection, isn't it? And so God demonstrated his power in this. And not just by transforming his body. Think about what was in opposition to that. Think about all the forces of Roman society and Jewish society in opposition to Jesus having him put to death. Think about all the spiritual forces in opposition to Jesus, knowing that he had come as the Messiah, the Savior of the world, arraying themselves against him, fighting against him. Nothing could hold Jesus in the grave. Sealed the grave, who cares? He can walk through walls. Think the stone had to be rolled away before Jesus could come out? Mm-mm. Stone couldn't keep him in. Think about the power involved in Jesus' resurrection. That's one example. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, what happened to Jesus after those days of revealing himself to his disciples? He ascended into heaven. He rose up before their eyes, and they watched him disappear into the sky. And what happened? He went to be with the Father and was seated with him. He ascended into heaven, and then he was seated at his right hand in the heavenly places. So God showed power through that. I mean, none of us can do that. Remember when I was a kid, my parents took us to the World's Fair in New York. Oh, what a big deal. 1964. It was such a big deal, I can still remember some of those things, even though I wasn't really born then, because I'm not that old. But one of the things that just captured my imagination were rocket packs. Remember rocket packs? Rocket packs. And they told us at the World's Fair that in 20 years, people would be commuting to work by rocket packs. Whoa, that would be so cool. And one of my favorite bands, 20 years later, released an album in 1984 with the song that said, "It's the 80s, so where's my rocket pack?" I just thought that was the funniest thing. Now you can get them. In fact, I just saw online, you can place an order for your own rocket pack. I thought, man, Diane, gotta see this. Can we get one of these? I mean, wouldn't that be cool here? You're going to go to work. Maybe you work in town. You hear that train whistle. It's like, oh, no, I'm going to be late. No, I'm not going to be late. Pop on your rocket pack. Okay, this is an extended illustration that's getting way off the track. We can go up. You know, you can buy a rocket pack and you can ascend up, but you're going to come back down. You're coming back down. You're not going to go anywhere near as high as Jesus did. And pretty soon, you're going to run out of fuel. You're going to run out of oxygen. And you're going to come back down. And then you're really going to need the resurrection. Think about the power of God in raising Jesus from the dead and causing him to be ascended into heaven, seated him at his right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named not only in this age, but in the age which is to come. Do you see the power of God in this? Now, some people look at this list and they say, okay, principalities, powers, mights, dominions, you know, these are angelic beings and there's a rank and an order and a position and let's figure all this out. You know, which is which and what's higher than whom and which way does this list go? That's not the purpose here. You know, we can get ourselves all confused by getting too caught up in stuff like that. And in fact, that was one of the problems that was beginning to rise in that day, where people believed that those things that were of the physical world were evil, and those things that were of the spiritual world were good. All evil, all good, and therefore the more, the less physical a being, the higher and the better it was. And so they had all these ranks of angels and, you know, spiritual beings. And Paul is saying, no, that's not it. You know, there's good in the physical realm too. God made it after his image. He made us after his image. God created it. But it's fallen, and there's fallenness in the spiritual realm too. In fact, these beings that are referred to kind of indirectly here are in essence probably those who have been opposing Jesus. And whether they're the fallen ones opposing him or the unfallen ones supporting him, Paul is saying, look, no matter what the rank, no matter what the position, no matter what the power, Jesus is seated far above them all. Do you see the power in that? God is saying, here's the power. I've seated Jesus over everything else, far above every other power. There's a lot of power in this world. There's a lot of power in the spiritual realm. And Jesus is seated far above them all. And Paul says, I want you to know the exceeding greatness of his power. And this is what God has done to reveal that power. And he says, and he put all things, verse 22, under his feet. God the Father put all things under the feet of Jesus. Now, in Hebrews, we're told this is a done deal, but we don't see it yet. Right? And there's a working out of things. And this is something that happens frequently in Scripture, where we see ahead to the fact that if God has done it, it's a done deal. It's a finished work. And yet, we see the ongoing process of that work being carried out in this life and in this world. Not everything yet is under his feet here and now, but it's going to be. It's inevitable because God has put all things under his feet and gave Jesus to be head over all things to the church. Now, we're used to thinking of this in a way. In fact, Paul says, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the body of Christ, and we use that terminology. And what do we mean by it? Usually we mean we're connected. We're all part of the same being now, and we do the work here and on this earth and now that Jesus wants done. But I think we need to think about that a little more. Because notice how he puts it here. Did you read the wording? He says, he gave him to be head over all things to the church. Do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying the church needed something desperately. The church still needs something desperately. God has given Jesus to the church to be the church's head. That's a very simple thing, isn't it? But it's very profound. There's so much depth there. Think about what the body is without the head. Well, it's dead, right? Simple. It's dead. There's no life there if the head's not there. The head infuses life to the body. The head covers the communication, manages the communication among the different body parts. You know, something sharp pokes into your arm, your head has your whole body pull back from it. or you get too close to something that's really hot, you know, maybe your foot is about to step into a fire, a campfire or something, your head says, whoa, wait a minute, step back from there. Your head manages all this communication, and your head directs the body. Jesus has been given to the body of Christ, to the church, as head, which means we need to make him our head. We need to let him be the head. We need to listen to him. We need to do what he says. When the body's not doing what the head says, the physical body, what do we say? There's something wrong. You know, you see someone and their arm doesn't respond to the commands from their head. If it's something new that's happened, you think, wait a minute, something's gone wrong here. You know, maybe this person has just had a stroke and we need to get them some help right away. If you look at the spiritual body of Christ and you see a part that's not responding to the head, something needs to happen, needs some help. Or you look in your own life and you see a place in your life where you know what God wants you to do and you're not responding to the head, something's wrong. You need to get some help. Jesus has been given to the body as a head, to be the head of the body for the body's good. So we need to submit to him as our head. He's been given to be head over all things to the church. Not head over Sunday mornings. We go to church and Jesus is going to be ruling over our service and then we go our own way. No, head over all things, all time, everything. Jesus is the head. We've got to get that straight. We've got to get it straight. Notice as we look back on this passage, Paul wants us to know God's power. And how do we know that? Did you notice a little phrase in there that I kind of skipped by as we went through that passage? What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? Toward us who believe. Now, first thinking, we see that, we think, oh, to believers, to Christians. He wants Christians to know the exceeding greatness of his power. And that's true. But you notice what he didn't say here. He didn't say to those who have believed, to those who have put their trust in Jesus so as to be saved. He says to those who believe. That's something that's present tense, something that's ongoing. So it's not enough just to have believed in Jesus for salvation. We need to continue to believe in him. It's like if we believed in him for salvation and then we said, okay, here's a situation and I don't really believe that God has the power to work in this situation. If you don't believe he has that power to work, are you going to know and experience his power in that situation? Probably not. But if you're in that situation and you recognize you need his power here and you believe that he has that power and is willing to put it to work on your behalf, you're going to see it. You're going to see his power. You're going to know his power. That's part of the reason, I think, that God lets us get into these difficult situations. We think, God, if you loved me, why do you let these things happen to me? And God says, I'm letting these things happen to you because I love you, and I want you to know what you need to know. I want you to know my power and how great it is. But you have to believe. You have to trust me in this. You have to seek me in this. And you go back to that illustration we had where we're using our minds to evaluate something that a friend tells us about whether it's true or not. You know, you can do that entirely academically. And you can come to the conclusion, yes, I believe that that item is on sale at that price, and that's a really good price, and not do anything about it if you have no motivation to act upon it. But if you have the motivation because you want what's been told you can have, then you're going to go there or call there or try to arrange to get that thing somehow, aren't you? And Paul is saying, look, this power that you need, this knowledge of hope and glory and power that you need is available to you in Christ. Do you understand that? And are you motivated to have that? Do you have the motivation? And if you don't have the motivation, God says, I will help you come to have that motivation by allowing you to come into a situation where you need that power and nothing else will do. And then we become motivated, or we should. Now, if we don't become motivated, we get ourselves into all kinds of trouble. But we should respond to that by saying, Lord, I want that. I want to know the hope of your calling. I want to know the riches of your glory. I want to know the exceeding greatness of your power. But we'll only know it as we believe. First, to be saved, and second, for that ongoing living of the Christian life, living under Jesus as the head. This power is not available for you to live as a headless horseman on your own. It's only as you are submitted to the head and you have that need and you have that belief that it's there. God showed his power by raising Jesus from the dead, lifting him above this earth, seating him in the heavenly places, giving him authority over all other powers. Sometimes we don't really see that. We don't really want that because why? We have spiritual deadness in our own lives. Because we are dead to the things of God and instead are alive to the things of the world. We want the pleasures of this world more than we want to know God. But you know what? If you get in that situation and you find yourself discouraged over your own deadness, just go back here. God raised Jesus from the dead. God is in the business of raising people from the dead. Not just to give them new life in Christ, but to give them that life again and again in greater measure. And as we recognize that deadness in our own lives, don't let it discourage you. Go to him who can raise the dead. Go to him who can and wants to raise the dead. Ask him to lift you above this earthly realm and draw you near to him and seat you with him and show you that hope again and show you your inheritance in him and its glory and show you his power and believe in him. We look at ourselves, we see our lives, and we recognize we need his power. You need his power today. Then you need to believe in him today. He's got the power. He knows how to put it to use. And he loves you so much. He sent his son to die for you. And if he did that, he'll give you, along with Jesus, whatever you really need. Are you motivated for that? Are you willing to receive that? What it takes? Then we should do just like Paul did. And we should pray. We should pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, for the riches of your word, how deep and how good it is, how you're able by your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, to give us wisdom and revelation, to reveal the truth to us, to cause us to understand it and to make us wise, to put it to practice in our lives. Lord, we want to know these things. We want to know by experience that hope that never fails. We want to know the glory of our inheritance in being near to you and sensing your glory, your presence at work in our lives, at work in this world. Lord, we want to know your power that is so great that it's really beyond our understanding, but we want to know it. We want to experience it. We want to live by it. So, Lord, we confess we believe in you, and we need you. We need your power, even today, to live the life you've called us to live as your body. Lord, work in us. Work in us according to your plans. Give us faith in you. Open our eyes, Lord, to see and know these things clearly. And may you be glorified as a result of how you bless us. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.